Now let us hear from him who is the King and head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he writes to the church in Ephesus in the revelation given to John chapter 2. We'll read the first 7 verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to the Lord who is the author of this word to give us his illumination as we consider its meaning and application in our lives today. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you are not silent. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and that by faith we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Spirit of truth, the inspirer of John and all the other writers of Scripture, you are the author. You are the sustainer. You must be the interpreter. So illumine our hearts that we would understand these words, that we would grow in our knowledge, not simply that we would be puffed up, but that our love would increase, that our love and obedience to you would be more evident, that we would serve the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acceptably in the strength and the grace that you provide. And now bless us with understanding and guide our thoughts so that the meditations of our heart and the words of my mouth might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think I've mentioned to you before that one of the things I like least about preparing a sermon is finding a title. And so I'm going to cheat. Well, I don't think it's a cheat, really. I've called this the first letter. I bet you can guess what the next 6 are going to be called. But it's not just me being lazy and avoiding something I don't like doing. I think I could have called it the letter to the church at Ephesus, couldn't I? And that would have been easy, too. But I called it the first letter for a particular reason, because this is a letter not just to the church at Ephesus. It's a letter to all the churches in Asia Minor at that time. As we saw, as we come to the end of it, let the one who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is obviously for more than just those people gathered in Ephesus. And it's more than just the first century church that needs to hear this message. This is a message for the church. It is a particular sober warning for those at Ephesus at the time. But the warning should echo down to us today in the 21st century. There is a great similarity in all these letters. Each of them is written to the angel of the church. And I think I may have only mentioned in passing that I am convinced that that angel is not an angelic being as we sometimes imagine, with wings and a halo and shimmering glory, clothing so bright that it can't be looked upon as the witnesses of Christ's resurrection saw at the empty tomb. But the word, and here's the Greek lesson for today. Don't worry, it's not going to be terrible. It's not going to involve any grammar at all. It's just one word, and you already know it. Angel comes from the Greek word angelos. How hard was that? It's easy. And we always interpret it angel. No, we don't always interpret it angel. John, the baptizer, came as a messenger proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord. And that word in your Bible, it's translated messenger in regard to John. Guess what word it is? You got it. Angelos. Angel. John is called an angel. Clearly, he is a man who comes with a message. Now you might say, well, that's unique. That's special. Do you remember when John is put in prison? Okay, you remember being told about John. You don't remember when he was put in prison. Even I don't remember that. I mean, that's older than me. But John is in prison. And Jesus is teaching. And some of John's disciples come to Jesus with a message from John. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another? Those messengers, I'm sure I've telegraphed this already. You've got it figured out, haven't you? Those messengers from John are called angelos, angels. Not just John is an angel, but the messengers from John who go to Jesus to ask that question for John are called messengers, angelos. And I think that's what we've got going on here. It makes perfect sense for the word usage in the New Testament. Yes, sometimes angel means just that. It means an angelic being. Sometimes it's the angel of the Lord in the Septuagint, God himself. But sometimes it's just a man who's been given a commission, a message to deliver. And doesn't that make the most logical sense here? A letter is given to the church. Angels didn't appear in the first century churches any more than they appear in the 21st century churches. Angelic beings were not given scrolls to deliver. That wasn't their calling. In fact, we're told they're ministering spirits who are sent to serve us. And they serve us in a spiritual realm in a way that we can't understand or explain. But this we can understand and explain. A message is given for the church at Ephesus. Here's what they need to hear. In the midst of their persecution, the risen, resurrected, glorified Christ has something to say. I'm with you. And John is with them too. He says, I am your partner in tribulation in the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom is here, and the kingdom is now. And the kingdom will grow until it is consummated when Jesus Christ returns triumphant, having conquered the last enemy, which is death. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yes, he's already defeated death personally by rising triumphant from the grave. Sin could not keep him. Death could not hold him down. The Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. And we as a church can understand that. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so the church is to be encouraged. So we have similarities in all these letters. They're written to the angel, the messenger of the church, whether it's at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or wherever. Most of the time, there is both good news and bad news. Sometimes it's only bad news, only once. But most of the time, there's both, and sometimes it's only good news. But here in writing to the church at Ephesus, there's good news and there's bad news. So we have a letter to the church from the resurrected Christ who is described as with one of the attributes that we saw from John's vision in the first chapter. Then this good news or bad news, an exhortation to be steadfast, and the promise of a blessing for obedience. And we see that again. It's a pattern we're going to see again and again as we go through these letters. I'll try not to belabor it too much, because that's not the main point, is it? It's what Jesus has to say that matters here. The one who speaks the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we know that seven is just a picture of perfect completeness in the scriptures. It's not that God is telling us that Jesus only has seven messengers in his hand. No, he's got all his messengers in his hand. He's got everything in his hand. Okay, I might be the only one old enough for this, but we used to sing this song, he's got the whole world in his hand. Oh no, someone, okay. It's true. It's what Jesus says. I hold you in my hand, he says in John's gospel, right? And no one can snatch you from my hand. My Father and I have you in our hand, and you cannot be removed. And so that's how Jesus greets the church at Ephesus, and how he greets us, he reminds us. We're in his hand, all of us together. The church is in the hands of the glorious, powerful, loving Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us. He has not left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He's present with us. And he's aware of what we're up to, just as he was aware of what the church at Ephesus was doing. He says, I know your works. I know what you're like. I see you. Here is your report card, as it were. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Think about that for a moment. Doesn't that just go against the grain of the world's thinking, and sadly, much of the church today? Jesus commends the Ephesian church for their intolerance. They won't put up with lies. They won't put up with deception. They will not put up with evil. That's what the prophet Isaiah said. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. It's a terrible thing. And yet we're told today that it's exactly the way we should be. And it's crept into so many churches. It's crept into so many Christian minds. And we need to expunge it. We need to get rid of that idea that somehow Christianity should be tolerant of evil. That we should not call it what it is. Now, here we have to be careful. I think Augustine was right, in a sense, when he said we have to hate the sin but love the sinner. That's what we're called to do here. We're to hate sin. We're to hate evil. We're to be intolerant of it. But that doesn't mean we're intolerant of sinners. If that were the case, we'd all be lost. The glorious promise of the assurance of our sins that we read from Ephesians chapter 2 wouldn't apply to us. God loved us when we were yet in darkness, when we were his enemies. He didn't say, well, you're sinners. You commit sin. I hate sin, which he does all day long, the psalm tells us. He hates sin all the time. He won't tolerate it. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk tells us. God has nothing to do with it, and we are to be like him. That means we hate sin, but we love sinners. Well, Christianity should be righteously intolerant of evil. We have to be willing to welcome into our midst all those who are looking for peace with God. We can't say, well, you know, you clean up your life and then you can come in. We'll let you into the church when you're no longer a sinner. Guess how many people would be here today if that were the case? Well, the pulpit would be empty at least. You might still be sitting here, you think. That's fine, you think that. But I know I wouldn't be here. Because I know I still sin. Every day, in thought, word, and deed, I break God's commandments. But I praise God that my righteousness is not my own. It's that of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to me and has been received by faith alone, which again is the gift of God. I have nothing to boast of. Nothing that I can pat myself on the back about and say, I did this. I deserve this. I know what I deserve. And I thank God that he is merciful, because that's exactly what mercy is, when you don't give someone what they deserve. God is merciful. He has withheld his judgment, and he calls us to be merciful. But that requires us to make a righteous judgment. We might not like that idea, but we are to make a righteous judgment. We are to recognize sin for what it is and call it out. We are not to tolerate it. We are not to allow it to grow in our lives and in our midst. We have to recognize false teaching and condemn it, even as the Ephesian church recognized and condemned the false teaching that they encountered. Remember, for a moment here, the historical church at Ephesus. Paul, when he took leave of this church with which he had labored, and with such a vibrant church at the beginning, remember how they had all turned from their magic arts. They'd burned thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars worth of superstitious garbage. They hadn't tried to sell it and keep the money. They had destroyed it. They were zealous for the Lord. They were on fire for God. They had a burning love. But when Paul takes leave of them in Acts chapter 20, he says goodbye to the elders that he's worked with. Do you remember what he says? Beware. From even among your own midst, savage wolves will arise to lead the flock astray. We can't relax our vigilance for a moment. We need to be careful. We need to be watching out. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for declaring false those who are bringing falsehood into the church. The biggest danger to the church of Jesus Christ in any age is not external, but internal. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow, I wish Jesus would say that to me. I grow weary. I know from talking to many of you, you grow weary as well. But we're not to grow weary. We are to bear up and be strong. We are to be renewed every day with the loving kindness of our God and his great faithfulness. You might say, well, that's great. Look at all the commendation that Jesus gives to the church at Ephesus. Many times in Scripture, that word but is beautiful. But God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God. But here, Jesus says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. I have this against you. You've got everything right externally. All the formal aspects of your faith are in place. But the heart is missing. The love that you had at the beginning has gone. And commentators argue about this. Well, maybe not so much argue, but state their opinions. Is Jesus talking about the love that the church had for him, or the love that they had for one another? That's one of those questions I don't think we need to wrestle with. Because if we love God, we're going to love our fellow man. And if we love our fellow man, it's because we love God. The two are inextricably linked. The first and second great commandments go together hand in glove. We love God. We love others. If we don't love God, we don't love others. And if we don't love others, it's because we don't love God. It's not a matter of choosing one or the other. And it's not a matter of choosing whether or not we're going to be doctrinally sound or we're going to be loving. You can be doctrinally sound to a point and lack love. That was the whole problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Their doctrinal soundness was everything to them. And it was all external. It was all formal. It didn't bring forth a heart that burned with delight in who God is and what he has done. You've abandoned your first love. It's a frightening indictment of the church in any age. I've told you that I'm convinced that John is having this vision and writing down this revelation before AD 70, that he's giving us this information at that time. Others who say, well, no, he's writing, you know, closer to 100, of course, then it's, you know, for them nearly 40 years since the founding of this church that he's addressing this problem. I believe it's more like 15 years he's addressing the problem that's here. And you might say, well, that's a pretty short period of time for love to grow cold. Well, love can go cold faster than that. It doesn't need 15 years. But the happy end to this story doesn't come to us from Scripture, but from church history. We have a letter from Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, written to the church at Ephesus, in which he commends them as he's going to his martyrdom. He commends this church so that, yes, 50-some years later than I believe John wrote this, Ignatius is commending the church. You see, their lampstand is not removed. They do renew their love. They come back. They hear the words that Jesus says. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. From where you have fallen. Remember, let's try that again. See if I can get the word order right. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, obedience always begins with remembrance. If you don't remember what you're supposed to be doing, you certainly can't do it. You have to know what is required of you. You have to remember. Remember, Jesus says to the church. Remember where you were. Now, I know this is a dangerous thing to do, because we don't all have the same experience. Some people have a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul. And some people are more like his protege Timothy, who knew the scriptures from his youth. And if you ask Paul, when did you meet Jesus? He goes, I can tell you. I was on the road to Damascus. This is what I was doing. This is what happened to me. And everybody's like, the drastic change of his life, it's so obvious. But not everyone is Paul. Not everyone has that experience. There are Timothys. And perhaps in the church we should be thankful that there are more Timothys than Pauls. That we have children who grow up knowing from their infancy the scriptures, who know the truth of God and have always loved it and can't think of a moment when they didn't. But we all have the experience of waxing and waning, of growing and diminishing love for God. There are times when the flame has burned brighter for all of us, I'm sure. Or maybe it's today is the day, and now is the time when you feel most fervent in your love for God and for your fellow man. That's great. If that's an honest description of where you are at this moment, wonderful. But if not, remember the times when you did feel more of the emotional reality of God's love for you and your love for fellow men. Now, again, I have to be careful about this because I don't want to make it all about emotion. It's not all about emotion, but to make it devoid of emotion, to leave emotion out of it, would be misguided as well. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. See? It's about works. You know, it's not about, do I feel like it? It's about doing the right thing. See, we get that muddled up. We put the one before the other. We say, well, I'll do it when I feel like it. No. Sometimes we don't feel like going to worship. Sometimes we don't feel like reading the Bible. Sometimes we don't feel like praying. Should we neglect it? ignore it, not do it because we don't feel like it. No, we should do it. We should read the scriptures. We should pray. We should worship. We should obey God. And in our obedience, in our doing the works that he's given us to do, the feelings will come. The feelings will come. Sometimes the feelings are there first. Sometimes the emotions drive us to good works, and sometimes the good works drive our emotions. There's not one right way or the other. But we ought to strive for both. We ought to strive for both. A right heart and a right action. And don't prioritize one over the other, which is sadly what happens all too often. People say, well, you've got doctrine and I've got love. Show me your doctrine that doesn't have love, or show me your love that doesn't have doctrine. It's impossible. It's like faith and works going together. We prove that we have faith by the works that we do. We prove that we have love by the things that we do. And when we recognize that our love is not what it ought to be, and as I've said to you, and I keep saying it, that should be every moment of every day. Our love is not what it ought to be. And therefore, we're required constantly to turn to God in repentance, remembering what repentance is. It is a turning from and a turning to. It's not one or the other. It's both and. It's turning away from those things that aren't loving. And so we have to have a biblical definition of love. Again, I can give you none better than 1 Corinthians 13, which also ties in so beautifully the opening verses of that chapter of what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. I've got all these commendations for you. Remember how 1 Corinthians starts? 1 Corinthians 13, how it begins. If I do this, if I do that, if I have this, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Shouldn't surprise us that John in the Revelation and Paul to the Corinthians are saying the same thing. Since the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture, it should come as no surprise to us the primacy and importance of this great love. Love that is transformative. Love that changes us. Love that changes that which is around us. I'd commend to you John's first epistle, particularly the fourth chapter, to remember what love is. We love because he first loved us. Remember the origin of love. It's not from within us. It's from the heart of God that we love. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Fearful and frightening words, those should sound in our ears. I will come and I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be a church. You will no longer be a city set on the hill, a light to this dark world. The time of the Reformation was determined, and I believe biblically so, that the marks of the true church are the pure preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. These are the marks of the true church. And if one of those marks is missing, the church is not truly all it ought to be. But it doesn't stop being a church. Jesus says, here's a mark that can't be missing. If you don't love, I will remove your lampstand. This is the sign that we are Christ's disciples. This is to be our badge, our identifying mark, Jesus says to his disciples. If you love one another, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. Love is to be evident in our lives, individually and corporately. And if it's missing from our lives, maybe it's because we're not part of the church. And if it's missing from our corporate life, maybe it's because we're not the church. Repent. Do the works that you did at first. Return to your first love. Understand what love is and put it into practice. Jesus knows how to deal with weak and weary sinners. He commends them. He corrects them. And then again, he gives them a word of encouragement. You have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's one of those verses that has caused great consternation and supposition all through the history and life of the church. Who are these Nicolaitans? We don't know. You can find all kinds of people who want to speculate about who they are, from Nicholas, the deacon mentioned in Acts, to a Gnostic teacher in the first century. We don't know. We just don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus hates their works. He hates their doctrine and their practice. And therefore, so should we. We should hate every false thing. And that's just, again, what love teaches us. Love rejoices not with evil, but with the truth. We love the truth. Because the truth is what sets us free. Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. You want to come to the Father? Come by me. You want to hear God's voice? Listen to the voice of Jesus. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit who speaks here. If you have an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It was God's loving kindness that drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after they had transgressed and eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, I do not want mankind to eat now from the tree of life, be confirmed in his fallenness. But to those who overcome, those who persevere in the faith, to eat from the tree of life will be granted to them. They will be confirmed not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness, holiness, and truth. That tree of life is in the paradise of God. It's mentioned at the beginning of Scripture, and it's mentioned as Revelation comes to a close. The message that God has for us is one of life and peace. It is a message of great and tremendous hope. If you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to you this day and return to the love you had at first. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to love you more. We thank you that your love for us does not change. It doesn't grow stronger or weaker. It is constant. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, help us to grow in faithfulness. Help us to grow in love and in obedience to you. Strengthen us to that end, that you would be glorified, that your church would be built up, and that we would grow in love and holiness and in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.